means as a church to you as well. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend and to be able to open up God's Word, and looking forward to doing it one more time. Please go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 20. Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. We'll read down through verse 21. This is God's word. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. If I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be able to come into your presence again, and to be able to hear from you in your word. We do pray that, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit on us and that you would help us. Please illumine our minds so that we understand what's here. We pray that you would make it clear. Lord, we ask that you would also do the work of applying these things to our hearts by your spirit. We pray that where we need correction, Lord, that you would do that. Father, we pray that where we need to be encouraged, that you would do that as well. Lord, we ask that in all these things you'd be glorified. Lord, we're grateful for your Son. We're grateful for the great act of salvation that you've accomplished. And as we read and look at this, Lord, would you just settle it in our souls that these things have been accomplished and now our lives are forever different. We thank you. I pray that you would please help me. Help me to preach in the power of your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've all heard the phrase, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and there's definitely some truth to that. Puritans would point out that during seasons of spiritual desertion, similar to what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, times where the Lord seems distant, one of the things that the Lord is up to in those seasons is trying to stoke an appetite for him, right? He wants you to feel the hunger pain so that you look more to him. And if you've gone through a long season like that, you also know how wonderful it is when the Lord brings you out of that season, right? When he satisfies that desire. I think something like that happens very much with the truth that's in our text this morning. For those who have labored under the heavy burden of the law, okay, if you are working to try and achieve salvation on your own steam, in your own efforts, toiling, trying to please God on your own, you come to the end of those efforts and you finally realize, if you're honest with yourself, that it wasn't ever good enough. But then when you come to the truth of Galatians 2:20 and you realize that, no, Christ died in my place and now he lives his life through me, that truth brings refreshment, right? It's the burden rolling off of Christians' back in the Pilgrim's Progress. It brings relief. Even as believers, though, we can believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we could still, though, slip into the error of thinking, yes, all that is true, but I still need to work out the Christian life, like the day-to-day, I need to live it out in my own strength. Okay, as though he saved me, but then from there on, it's all up to me. I'm just looking to myself, trying really, really hard. And that is a terrible burden. Okay, we've looked at a number of sins over the past weekend, looked at sexual immorality and pride and anxiety and sinful doubting. And if you were to look at all of those and think, okay, I need to do all the opposites that we said and I just need to do them all in my own strength, that would be a crushing weight. And so when we look at our text, though, you realize Christ is living his life in me. He's giving me the power I need actually to see all these things happen in my life. It isn't all on me. He is doing this through me. So let's take a look at our text. The way I like to work through in a sermon is I like to go kind of down through the text at first and then come back at the end for application. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is the earliest of his epistles. Galatia was in what is today modern Turkey, and probably in a more central area of modern Turkey today, but in the southern portion of it. So this would have been areas like Antioch, or Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can read about these in Acts 13 and 14. Paul's letter to the Galatians definitely has its own flavor, though. Okay? If you think about like a letter like his letter to the Philippians, it's a very encouraging, very happy letter. They have things going on, but it's still a very, very kind of joyous letter. That's the tone. This letter to the Galatians is different. There is a tone of urgency. Paul is very stern in this letter. And the reason is that a group of false teachers called Judaizers were leading these believers astray. Okay, the churches in Galatia were primarily Gentiles, largely, and these false teachers were trying to convince them, okay, actually, in order to live the Christian life, you need to become a Jew. In order to live the Christian life, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the dietary laws, and so on. And so Paul is very clear, that's a different gospel. That's not the truth that you were told at first. This isn't how you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot become a Christian this way. You can't live the Christian life this way. And so you come to verse 17, and Paul is laying out the logic now, very much how Paul does in his letters, making a point and then working from the implications of that point onto the next point. And so in verse 17, this is what we read. It says, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Okay, and this, when we read this, it could be a bit ambiguous to us exactly what he's saying, because it sounds similar to other places in the scriptures like Romans 6. And the themes do match up, but it's not the exact same, I don't think. In other words, I think this is his argument. If the Judaizers are right, then Paul's effort to be justified by grace in Christ, in that effort, he's actually being a sinner. Okay? He's disregarding the law on points of circumcision and food and eating with Gentiles, and he's teaching that to others. If the Judaizers are right, then Paul is a sinner. Okay? But then he follows that train of thought to its logical conclusion at the end of verse 17. And this is great. He's really, like, the argument is wonderful. Okay? If that's what's happening, if Paul's teaching makes him a sinner, is Christ then a servant of sin? Because in Mark 7, Jesus taught that it wasn't what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but rather what comes out from the heart. And Mark says that when Jesus said that, he declared all foods clean. If salvation by grace alone and Christ alone makes one a sinner, that's a problem. Because it's Christ who told Peter, what God has made clean, do not call common. It was Christ who told Peter to go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 and to share a meal with him and to preach the gospel to them. It was Christ who poured the Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles without them being circumcised, without them adhering to the law. So if Paul is a sinner, because of that, that would make Christ then a servant of sin, which cannot be the case. Okay, so he's letting the Gentiles in on this. He's showing them, no, if you do the math, it doesn't work out. You can see clearly that what they're teaching you is absolutely false. It's another gospel. And so Paul says, certainly not the end of verse 17. This is the strongest Greek, or this is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's the same language as Romans 6, by no means. Just the opposite is true, though. Okay? So it's not only that this is wrong, it's actually the truth that the opposite is exactly true. So look at verse 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if Paul sets up the law again as a system for being made right with God, if he rebuilds that false hope for salvation through the law again, what is actually true? The last half of verse 18. I prove myself then to be a transgressor. Okay? So, preaching justification by faith in Christ alone doesn't make you a rebel against God. No, actually setting up the law as a requirement for salvation is rebellion against God. Why is that? Because of verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Imagine that you graduated high school. You walked and received your diploma. You've been accepted to the college that you want to go to. And the summer winds down, the first day of classes come, and you try to go back to your high school again. Okay, you try to go back to your old homeroom again from the year before. You try to use the same locker from the year before. Or maybe you're homeschooled, and so you went back to mom's kitchen table. Okay? In either case, that wouldn't work. Okay? You went through the education process already. You graduated. And so if you show up at your old high school, they're going to be like, that's not your locker anymore. That's not your homeroom anymore. You've graduated. You're done. Mom's going to be like, don't you have someplace to be? What are you doing here? So this is what's happened with Paul. This is what's happened with every Christian. Through the law, Paul died to the law so that he might live to God. The process is done. Okay, and so what verse 20 does is it expands in greater detail the truth of verse 19. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Here is both the legal reality of justification and the spiritual reality of sanctification. The Christian is united by faith with the Lord Jesus. So when Christ died under the curse of the law, I died too. I'm no longer guilty before God because of my sin. But our union with Christ isn't just legal. It has these spiritual realities with it too in terms of sanctification. So it doesn't just mean justification, it means sanctification. All the slavery to sin that characterized my life before I came to Christ, that is all done now too. And so Paul goes on, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If you go back to the graduation illustration, it'd be kind of like if Jesus went through high school for you. Okay? Some of you are like, that would have been way better. He went through all the classes. He aced all the tests. He graduated and walked, but the entire time he did it representing you, and you now have a diploma with his name on it. Or I'm sorry, you get a diploma with your name on it, but he's the one who did it. Okay? And now that you're in college, he is your constant tutor for every class. You consult him on every paper. He sits next to you and helps you take every test. So it's not a perfect example, but you get the idea. Now that you're in Christ, there is a new spiritual life at work within you. Christ lives his life through you, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is the fountain of the new birth, where you go from being a spiritual corpse to being spiritually alive. This is where sanctification comes from, where you're transformed from one degree of glory to another as you see the glory of God in Christ. And this is from Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit. So what is it like for Paul now then? Verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not by the law, okay? It's not by circumcision and food laws and things like that now. Paul can't go back to keeping the law as a means of being right with God now that all of this has happened, okay? He's graduated. It's beyond that. And so what I want to do is I want to look at three points of application from verse 20 to help us flesh these things out. If you're a note taker, the first point is a settled reality. The second is a lived reality. And the third is a trustworthy reality. So a settled reality. When you first trust in the Lord, I think many Christians believe that their only problem is sin. Okay? Just kind of the sins that they commit in a sort of flat way. Like that's the only thing that's wrong. Okay? Now, sin is a big problem. But sin doesn't just affect our behavior and what we do. It also affects the way we think. It affects our minds. And so after a while of living the Christian life, you realize, actually, a lot of my problems are that I believe the wrong things. I believe wicked things, things that I need to repent of, and things like that. One error that I struggled with early on as a believer was thinking that I was still a slave to my sin. I had grown up in churches of a particular tradition where when they would talk about sin, they would talk about it in terms that, okay, you are in chains and you need to ask the Lord Jesus to deliver you from this sin, to break those chains of bondage so that you can live the way that you're supposed to. I remember being a younger man and I'm convicted over my sin and I keep praying, Lord, deliver me from this sin. Lord, please set me free from this sin. And then I read Romans 6, where Paul's themes, again, are similar to the themes in our text. We've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised to newness of life. And then I got to Romans 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it was like God leaned down and heard me praying, please deliver me from that, and said, stop asking for that. I already did it. Jesus did it on the cross. When he said it was finished, he wasn't lying. It was really finished. The reality was there. It was true. I just didn't believe it. I hadn't reckoned it or considered it to be true yet, and it was the cause of a whole bunch of problems in actually trusting and walking with the Lord. So this is one of the realities in our text. It is why the whole argument from verse 17 on works. Something has actually happened. Something has happened in real time. Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been. The verb here is a perfect passive indicative. In other words, it happened to Paul. It is a completed action. It's in the past, it's done, but its ramifications carry on into the present. It's done, but the effects are still going on. And so you can think back through history. There's a number of events that happened and just utterly changed things afterwards. I remember as a kid, it's like 9/11 happened, and then life was different for a while after that. I feel that way about 2020 and COVID. Right? Now, if I read a Christian book that says anything about what's going on in society, if it was written before 2020, I just immediately feel like it's outdated. But it's because of how great an effect that time period had and still is having on us. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord, you no longer live. Christ lives in you. It is a change that's taken place. And this is the case. This is what has happened. This is what is true. It is a settled reality and absolute fact. You can trust that the chair you're sitting in is going to hold you up, that the floor is going to stay up while we're here, that the ceiling's not going to come down, that the world's going to keep spinning on its axis. More than any of that, if you're in Christ, you can trust, I've died, and it's done. That old life, that old me is gone, and Christ is living his life in me now. So we have to believe that, okay? This is the truth. And we have to respond to it with faith. And many of us struggle with this, though, because we were constantly eyeing our sins. This is true, but then I'm thinking about what I said yesterday that I shouldn't have said, what I did yesterday that I shouldn't have done. Satan's constantly parading your sins in front of your face. And when you see them, okay, you ought to be quick to confess them to the Lord. But what you shouldn't do is add to your sin by then doubting what God has said in his word about your position in Christ. Which plays into what we were talking about this morning. That is just more sin. William Bridge, the Puritan, he would say, you don't want to commit double sins. Right? A double sin is when you commit just a normal sin, whatever it is. You got angry, impatient, you gossiped. And then the double sin is when you get super discouraged about the fact that you blew it, and you despair, okay? And you fall into a pit of unbelief. And so now you've made it a double sin. And the second sin is worse than the first, okay? So don't do that. When the sun comes up in the morning, does a cloud passing overhead that blocks the sun for a little bit mean that the sun isn't really up? No. The sun is still up in the air. It's still there. Even if it's an eclipse, even if you're in the path of totality, where it's pitch black out and the moon completely blocks out the sun and even the bats come out. Okay? That's one of the, I remember when we saw the eclipse, the bats came out. You know, you're like, oh, wow. They're not running off of a clock, you know? They're not watching the time to come out. But is in that instance, is the sun still up? Even then, the sun is still up. It is a settled reality, okay? It can be the same way with your sins, even as believers. They might appear to blot out the sun. You might wonder, how is it that my sins are forgiven? How in the world is it possible that Christ is living his life through me if this is what I keep doing? If you are still caving into sins, you need to deal with those the right way. But if you've really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the settled reality. Regardless of anything else, this is what's true. So consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Know that you have died to the law so that you might live to God. And so that's the settled reality. Second, this needs to be a lived reality. Okay? It needs to be a reality that you see worked out in your daily life. A good question at this point, though, is how do you do that? Okay, is there a way that we can live and operate such that we see more of Christ's life worked out in our own lives? Is Christ the one who does this, or do I have anything to do with it as well? This is something that I think a lot of believers struggle with. We have commands in scriptures that have to do with Christian living, but you have to be a good student of your Bible. So if you come to places like Galatians 5:16, where it says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, you read that and you might think, okay, but how do I do that? How do I walk by the Spirit there? Because Paul doesn't say how to, he just says, this is what it looks like when you do, and this is what it looks like when you don't. Okay, and so you get there and you think, if somebody would just give me the right currency that I need to put into the spiritual vending machine and the right numbers to push, I would do that. And then out would come the can. And he goes on, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If you're, I think the spiritual there is you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's when you get to restore them. Well, how do I get there? Okay, and so you have to read the Bible and put these things together, because our text, I think, is the answer for this. How do we see Christ's life live through us? The second half of chapter of verse 20, Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh. Okay, so just stop there for a second. Some people want to say that you don't really have to worry about obeying, okay? Or that if the preacher preaches commands too much, they should only preach Christ, okay? They should only focus on the gospel. Problem is, we have a lot of commands in Scripture, okay? So we have to understand these things rightly. And even here in our text, Paul really is still living, okay? He says, and the life I now live in the flesh. It is true that Christ is doing this in and through him, but it's also the case that Paul is still an active participant here. And so how does Paul live in such a way that Christ's life gets worked out more on a daily basis? Second half of verse 20 again. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is by faith. And every moment, every day, looking to the Lord Jesus in faith. So just some practical examples. Dads, the kids are doing something, and you're tempted to get impatient and get out the dad voice. Rather than giving way to the flesh, you need to trust the Lord. You need to say, I don't need to lash out. I don't need to get angry. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, James 1. I'm going to calmly, firmly address the situation. I'm going to deal out godly discipline where it's needed, trusting the Lord to use it like he said he would in the scriptures. Okay? And as you look to him in faith, he gives you the grace and he lives his life through you. Wives, you're upset with something your husband is doing or not doing. Maybe the temptation to let the emotions take the wheel. You could be cold and sullen until he gets the picture. You could lash out at him and let you know what you think about it. You need to trust the Lord. Pray, confess what your sinful flesh wants to do, and then ask God for grace to trust him. I don't need to be Saul to get my point across. I don't need to fly off the handle in order to get him to do the right thing. I need to have a quiet and gentle spirit like the Lord commands me in 1 Peter 3, and I can trust the Lord that he will take care of me in the meantime. And this is how you do everything we've talked about between Friday night and now. Okay? If it's you're putting off sexual immorality and walking in holiness, you're putting off pride and walking in humility, you're putting off anxiety and sinful worry, and you're putting on trusting the Lord and peace, you're putting off sinful doubts, and you're putting on assurance. This is how. You say, this is hard. Lord, you know my heart. You know what's going on, but you give grace, and I'm going to meditate on your word, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to do what you've called me to do. And you might think, okay, that's crazy. You don't know my situation. I can't handle it any longer. I've got to do this thing myself. Again, like looking at Peter's situation where he's out walking on the water, turns out he was safest when he kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus. Okay? You're not going to help yourself by taking your eyes off of Christ and putting them on the wind, whatever your circumstances are. You need to continue to look to him. And also, after Jesus plucked him out of the water, he rebuked him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" And so talk to any mature believer who's been at this for a while, who's been walking by faith with Christ, trusting him. They will tell you every time, it's always better to trust him. It's always better to look to him in faith and to obey, as we sang before. So that's how this reality gets lived out. It's also, finally, though, a trustworthy reality. Again, William Bridge, I'm reading his book, A Lifting Up of the Downcast, and he has a series of sermons where he's encouraging the folks in his congregation, but at one point he talks about giving a fair hearing. And he's talking to the congregation, he says, you know, you'll give a fair hearing to Satan when he comes and he starts telling you lies about how you shouldn't trust the Lord, how you can't trust the Lord, and so on. And he says, you should at least, if you're going to listen to him, give a fair hearing and listen to what Christ tells you in his word. You should at least give a fair hearing to the Lord Jesus and maybe consider the promises of God. And he's being tongue-in-cheek there, because he goes on, he says, you should actually not listen to Satan ever, because he just wants to lie to you. This is kind of a helpful thing for us, because we can doubt and we can believe the exact wrong thing and believe that this doesn't apply to us. How does Paul know that he's on the right track? How does he know that opposing the Judaizers, that the Judaizers aren't right? Okay, because if you've ever been accused before of being a sinner in the way that Paul was here, people saying you're not following God's word, you're doing the wrong thing, you're too harsh, you're too critical, you're wrong on this point. If you're a sincere Christian, you take it seriously. It's really hard to have someone say those things to you. How does Paul know that he's absolutely right to have confidence in Christ this way? The end of verse 20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is how he can know that his confidence is not unfounded. Christ loved him and gave himself for him. And so, of course, you should also live this way. How could you not trust the Lord on a day-to-day basis and watch him live his life through you when he's loved you and he's given his life for you? We talked about John 13 and verse 1, where having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And you see this throughout the Gospels, these pictures of the pity, of the love of Christ. Mark 1, a leper comes to him and kneels and says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus puts his hand on the leprous man and says, I will be clean. Okay, you've come to him and you've said, if you will, you can make me clean. And he said, I have, be clean. He's cleansed you of your sins. There's all these instances, Jesus weeping at the death of Lazarus in John 11, and the people see it and they say, see how he loved him. Okay, the culmination of this, though, is Christ's death on the cross. That is the greatest picture of love, where if you repent and you trust in Lord Jesus Christ, he went to the cross specifically for you. He said, let the flaming sword of divine justice run me through instead of him. Let me drink the cup down all the way down to the bottom so there's not a drop left of wrath. Let me do that instead of her. Let her be spared. Let him be spared. And so Paul gives this aside here in verse 20. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How could he go back? How could he go back to living according to the law as a means of righteousness? How can you get to those situations where all of your flesh and all the world and Satan himself seems to be telling you, sure, you know, what that's what the word says, but it's not safe. It doesn't make sense. You should really do things this way. That won't make you happy. It won't work. Do it this way. How can you know in those moments where you want to believe I should do this myself in my own strength, my own wisdom, according to my flesh, how can you know that that's wrong? Because Christ loved you and died for you. So, I mentioned at the beginning the terrible burden of trying to be right with God, but also the terrible burden of trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. When I was in college, I took a class with a man named Dr. Soto, who's since then gone to be with the Lord. He would send us home for our apologetics class, and he would send us and have us do the reading. And then we would come back, and the entire class period would be us asking him questions, and then with his near encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, he would just answer the entire time. And Dr. Soto was dogmatic in the best way. Okay? If he was confident that he understood what the Bible said, he would say it like it was the very word of God. And he would kindly but thoroughly just take you to task if you said wrong things. It was awesome. And so, yeah, I'm a glutton for punishment that way, but I think that that's a good thing. There are a lot of students, though, who really didn't like that. They liked ambiguity. They liked for things to not be so clear. One day, though, the conversation shifted to our depravity, our sinfulness, and specifically our inability to please God on our own. Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And as Dr. Soto's leading the discussion, the conversation increasingly narrowed down to being between him and a young lady in the class. Her asking him questions, him giving another answer from the word, and then her asking more questions. That back and forth happened until the whole conversation kind of sharpened down to a point where she burst out in tears and asked, how then can we even live the Christian life? If this is our sinfulness, if this is all the resources we have on our own, what hope is there that we can do anything that's pleasing to God? To which Dr. Soto very kindly and quietly answered, you can't, but Christ can. And then he quoted Galatians 2:20. So this is why Paul is so adamant about not going back to the law, not doing what Peter did when he stepped back from the Gentiles in order to please the Judaizers. This is why we don't say, let's continue in sin that grace may abound, too. Okay. Scottish reformer John Knox said, we have died once for all to sin. Can we breathe its air again? And so, I've been crucified. The old me is gone. The old way of trying to earn my salvation is gone. My old slavery to sin is done. I no longer live. Christ lives. And I live by faith in him. And of course I can do that because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't deserve this. And we could never hope to earn it. But you have graciously, kindly, in your mercy, seen fit to give it to us freely. Help us to believe you, to trust your word, Lord, to know that these things are true. I pray, Lord, that if there are folks here who have been struggling with sin issues, and maybe because they've just fallen in that pit of despair, they've been doubting your love and your care for them, they've been doubting the work that you accomplished for them on the cross through Christ, pray that that error would be corrected and that you would give them newfound assurance and freedom and zeal, and that they would pick their heads up and look to your Son and trust him and find new strength to live the way that you've called them to. Lord, I pray that if there's any that haven't trusted you yet, that you would so work in their hearts that they would see the utter futility of trying to earn their way to you, and God, that they would repent and find grace in your Son. Lord, again, we thank you. We give you all praise and glory and honor for these things. We ask that you would work them out through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that the life of your Son would be more evident. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.